It is certainly good to see everyone out here. I see a lot of old faces, see some new faces. I preached here for 38 months and really enjoyed my tenure here. I enjoy being around my grandbabies. We're only 75 minutes away, no, excuse me, 35 minutes away from a grandbaby, and so we really enjoy that. Last time I was here was 2 years, 2 months, and 14 days ago, but I'm not counting. But anyway. This morning I want to talk to you about a very important subject, and that is the Jesus of history the Christ of faith? Is the Jesus you read about in the Bible, the Jesus that really lived, is that the same person as the Christ of faith, the fact that he is the resurrected Son of God, that he's deity, that he's divine? Are they one and the same? That's what we want to talk about this morning. In 1 Peter 3:15, the Bible says, Peter says, "But sanctify in your hearts Christ as Lord, being ready always to give answer to every man that asketh you a reason concerning the hope that is in you, yet with meekness and fear." Peter says, sanctify in your hearts Christ as Lord. Sanctify means to set apart. That Christ needs to have a special place in our hearts, that he is reverenced as holy, divine, deity, that he's the Son of God, that we will follow him, do what he says. And then he says, Peter says, sanctify Christ in your hearts as Lord. Then notice this, being ready always to give answer to every man that asketh you a reason concerning the hope that is within you. This expression, to give answer, was used in the law courts of the first century. When a charge would be placed upon a client, a lawyer would give answer. He would throw off the false charge that had been placed upon his client. He would defend his client. He would give answer. God is telling us that when people place a false charge on our Lord, when people place a false charge on Christianity, we must give answer. We must throw off that false charge. That takes study, diligent study. There's no substitute for studying the Word of God. In 2 Timothy 2:15, Paul says, give diligence to present thyself approved unto God, a workman that needeth not to be ashamed, handling aright the word of truth. The word give diligence comes from the Greek word spodazo, which means give diligence, give maximum effort, do your best, do your utmost to study the Word of God, to know what the Word of God says, that you might be approved by God Almighty. So that's what we must do. Many books have been written about the life of Jesus. Between 1910 and 1950, approximately 350 books on the life of Jesus were published in English alone. It's not counting other languages. Since then, the numbers have increased significantly. Today, there's an abundance of material on Jesus. If you were to go to the bookstore, and you'll see a lot of books on Jesus. Some of those books are teaching false doctrine. Some of those books are they're teaching heresy, blaspheming Jesus. And we need to know this and be able to defend our Lord and throw off the false charge. The liberal scholars have long advocated that the Jesus of history, the Jesus really lived on the earth, is not the same as the Christ of faith. Well, is that true? Is that true? Is the Jesus of history a myth? Is he deity? Is he divine? In 1977, Rudolf Augustine wrote a book called Jesus, Son of Man. The book probes, quote, how the Christian church dares appeal to a Jesus who never existed, to a mandate he never issued, and to a claim that he was God's son, which he never presumed for himself, end quote. Now, brethren, that's a heresy. That is false doctrine. Because in John 5 and John 10, obviously Jesus did defend himself as the divine Son of God. It becomes imperative that we be able to throw off the false charges that have been placed upon our Lord. The first thing I want to do this morning is talk about the fact that Jesus of Nazareth really lived. There is a real person who in a physical body actually truly lived on this earth. His name was Jesus of Nazareth. There is abundant evidence. The New Testament documents bear witness to the fact that Jesus really lived. They were eyewitnesses. Peter says we were eyewitnesses of his glory, 2 Peter 1:16. And then in Acts 4, it says we were eyewitnesses. So the New Testament writers claim to be eyewitnesses. In fact, in 1 John 1:1-4, John says, we handled him. You know, we were there. We saw him with our own eyeballs. He really lived. He really existed. Second, Jewish testimony. Josephus, a Jewish historian, refers to Jesus. Early Jewish writings are hostile to Jesus. They believe Jesus was born out of wedlock. The Jewish Talmud mentions his magic, his claims, and executions. If Jesus were a myth, a man who never existed, why go to so much effort to disprove his historical existence? You know, normal people do not try to disprove the existence of Peter Pan, do they? Well, you don't do that. Well, if Jesus never existed, why talk about him like that? Obviously, he did live. Roman history tells us that Jesus lived. Tacitus, a Roman historian, refers to, quote, Christus, who in the reign of Tiberius as emperor was condemned to death by the procurator Pontius Pilate, end quote. So Tacitus refers to the existence of Christ, that he really lived, and he died under the reign of Pontius Pilate. Of course, the New Testament teaches the same thing. Suetonius, another Roman historian, wrote this, quote, as Jews were making constant disturbances at the instigation of Crestus, which is another name for Christ, spelling Christ, he, that is the emperor, expelled them from Rome. Now, why would Tacitus and Suetonius refer and connect Jesus with well-known public figures if Jesus were a myth who did not exist? Doesn't make sense. Modern-day historians refer to the fact that Jesus really lived. H.G. Wells referred to Jesus and said this, quote, here was a man. This part of the tale could not have been invented, end quote. Now, Wells rejected the deity of Christ, but he acknowledged that a real Jesus really lived on this earth. Otto Betz wrote this, quote, no serious scholar has ventured to postulate the non-historicity of Jesus, end quote. He's right. They're really not. Scholars today admit that Jesus really lived. David Flusser is a Jew. He wrote this, quote, the plain historical fact of Jesus' existence was, however, always central to the new faith. Instead of a non-historical and purely mythical figure, Christianity offered a man who had lived and died at a specific time and place, end quote. So they admit Jesus lived. He was a real person. Basil Barrett Baxter wrote this, quote, no respectable scholar now doubts that a real historic person known as Jesus of Nazareth lived, end quote. Modern-day unbelievers admit Jesus lived on this earth. David Strauss, rank liberal, admitted Jesus lived. Rousseau and Renan, two famous unbelievers, denied the deity of Jesus, but they believed in a real Jesus who lived on this earth. We could go on and on, but let's just say this. When we draw a conclusion from these facts, we come to the conclusion that Jesus really lived. He is not a myth. He's not a fairy tale. He's not a made-up story. He really, truly lived on this earth. Now, it simply never occurred to the early opponents to deny his existence. Now then, we must ask the question, who was he? I don't know how many of you have seen it. I really have not seen it. I've seen parts of it on TV. I have not paid money to go to a movie or some live production. But in the musical, Jesus Christ Superstar, the writers of that show, that play, whatever you want to call it, Andrew Lloyd Webber and Tim Rice. Andrew Lloyd Webber and Tim Rice frankly admit, they come out in writing and they deny the deity of Jesus. They believe Jesus Christ was a superstar, just like Tom Brady or Tony Romo are superstars. They believe Jesus was a superstar, a little bit better than above everybody else, but he wasn't deity. He wasn't divine. He wasn't God incarnate. He was not Emmanuel. He was not God with us. He was just a superstar. That's what they believe. In their title song, they come out with this line. He's a man. He's just a man. Now, is that true? Was Jesus a mere mortal and nothing else? For 1,700 years from the existence of the church, the majority of people believe the biblical record that Jesus came from God. He came from heaven. He died on the cross. He was buried, put in the tomb, and the third day he rose again, and he ascended to the Father's right hand, and one day he's coming back. For 1,700 years, basically everybody accepted that. They believed the biblical record. Around the 1700s, with the Enlightenment, remember your high school history, with the Enlightenment, that started to change. Well, the year 1778 is a very historical year. In 1778, Hermann Samuel Ramirez wrote this book called The Quest of the Historical Jesus. And scholars say that the quest for the first historical Jesus can be accurately placed in 1778. Ramirez is credited with beginning the search for the real Jesus behind the gospel accounts. According to Ramirez, the Christian religion was established by fraud on the part of the disciples. He sought to discredit Christianity for being a supernatural religion. He assumed the real words of Jesus in the New Testament could be distinguished from what the gospel writers made him say. He believed the gospel writers were guilty of intentional, deliberate fabrication. He believed that there was a distinction between the historical Jesus and the Christ of faith. He said they're not the same person. They're two different people. He said that Jesus never predicted his death nor rose from the dead. And yet, Matthew 16:21, he did predict his death, and the New Testament plainly teaches he did rise from the grave. Ramirez raised the question, what was Jesus of Nazareth really like? Well, in 1835, David Sprouse comes along and says the same thing. He parrots the same thing Ramirez did, that Christ was not the Christ of faith was a myth, that Jesus really didn't rise from the grave, he really wasn't the Son of God, and he believed the key myth was the resurrection. In 1892, Martin Taylor came along and wrote the book, The So-Called Historical Jesus and the Historical Biblical Christ. He is famous for proclaiming, quote, the life of Jesus movement is a blind alley, end quote. In other words, you can really never discover that the Jesus of history is really the Christ of faith. You really can't discover that. Again, a liberal. In 1906, Albert Schweitzer, the famous Albert Schweitzer, wrote this book, The Quest of the Historical Jesus. I have that book in my library. Schweitzer believed that Jesus and all his teachings had been conditioned by a mistaken belief that the end of the world would happen during or shortly after his own lifetime. He believed that Jesus was mentally deranged and had a mistaken view of himself. He denied that Jesus was deity. He denied that Jesus was the divine Son of God. He had three PhDs, brethren, but he was wrong. He was wrong. Liberal, rank liberal. Sad, sad, sad. Here's what he said, quote, and I quote. Schweitzer said, quote, the Jesus of Nazareth, who came forward publicly as Messiah, who preached the ethic of the kingdom of God, who founded the kingdom of heaven upon earth, and died to give his work its final consecration, never had existence. He is a figure designed by rationalism, endowed with life, by liberalism, and clothed by modern theology and historical garb. In 1934, Rudolf Bultmann wrote the book Jesus and the Word. He is famous for demythologizing the New Testament. He wanted to go to the New Testament and take all the miracles out. He denied all the supernatural elements of the Bible, especially the New Testament, especially the resurrection. Jesus didn't really walk on water, according to what he said. He didn't raise Lazarus from the dead. He didn't do those things. And he wasn't raised from the dead third day. That's what he said. He said, quote, and I quote what he said. He said, an historical fact which involves the resurrection from the dead is utterly inconceivable, end quote. Now, the sad thing about it is a lot of guys have gone to seminaries and colleges and studied theology, and they believe that garbage. People who do that don't go there to build up their faith. They go to bury their faith. I had a friend of mine who was working on a doctor's degree at TCU, and finally he just left. I had two friends of mine going to Baylor University, and they just left. And all three of them said, the reason we left is because those guys did not believe in the inspiration of Scripture. They did not believe in the deity of Jesus. It's ridiculous to sit under their feet and listen to this garbage. It's not worth it. The second quest of the historical Jesus started in 1953 with Ernest Caseman. And basically his quest did the same thing, his concern. And he assumed that Jesus didn't really say what he did, and he really wasn't the Son of God. And there you go. The third quest is where we want to spend some time on, because now we get current. 1985, 22 years ago. In 1985, the third quest for the historical Jesus was initiated. The leaders of this movement launched what's called the Jesus Seminar. If you've heard of the Jesus Seminar or read about it, would you raise your hand, please? You've heard about it. Okay, a few people. John Dominic Crossman, Marcus Borg, and Robert Funk were the notable leaders of this seminar. The aim of the Jesus Seminar, in their own words, was to assess the degree of the scholarly consensus about the historical authenticity of each of the sayings of Jesus, end quote. Again, they state this, The Gospels are now assumed to be narratives in which the memory of Jesus is embellished by mythic elements that expresses the church faith in him and by plausible fictions that enhance the telling of the gospel story, end quote. They say the evangelists were so influenced by the early church's portrait of Christ that the records of Jesus must be treated with skepticism. They believe that the Jesus of history is not the Jesus of the Bible. They say the biblical Jesus, or the Christ of faith, is a fabrication. Marcus Borg wrote this. Here's one of the leaders of Jesus Seminar. He wrote this, quote, "The notion that God's only Son came to this planet to offer his life as a sacrifice for the sins of the world, and that God could not forgive us without that having happened, and that we're saved by believing this story, is simply incredible. Taken literally, it is a profound obstacle to accepting the Christian message. To many people, it simply makes no sense," end quote. That is an outright denial of the atoning death of Jesus. And yet, you go to what bookstore? Hastings. There, they'll have his book on sale, Marcus Borg. You think it talks about the historical Jesus? Well, oh, that must be a good book about Jesus. It's garbage, brethren, written by someone who doesn't believe in the deity of Jesus. He said, quote, "We can say with almost complete certainty that he, that is Jesus, did not see his own mission or purpose as dying for the sins of the world," end quote. That's wrong. He hadn't read the New Testament. He's ignorant. Jesus said over and over again, "I have come to save the lost and give my life a ransom for many." In John 6:51, he said, "And the bread which I give is my flesh for the life of the world." John 10:11, "The good shepherd lays down his life for the sheep." Matthew 26:28, "This is my blood of the covenant which is shed for many unto the remission of sins." Jesus foretold his death and why he was going to die. He was going to die for our sins. He says, Marcus Borg says this also, "With almost complete certainty, we can say that his message was not about himself or the importance of believing in him," end quote. That's heresy. And the reason I want to emphasize this is because this is the guy that lives in our time, 1985. The Jesus Seminar is still around. Their books are being sold. We could go on and on and on. Let me read one more quote from Marcus Borg. "In popular Christian usage, the uniqueness of Jesus is most commonly tied to the notion that he is the uniquely and exclusively true revelation of God. It is this meaning of his uniqueness that I deny," end quote. Well, I accept that. I believe that Jesus was the unique Son of God. In John 14:9, he said, "He that seen me, seen the Father." If we want to know what God the Father is like, all we have to do is look at Jesus. John 1:18, "No man has seen God at any time. The only begotten Son, he has made him known. He has delivered him. He's executed him." Jesus has made known to us the Father. If we want to know what God the Father is like, all we have to do is look at Jesus. He is the unique Son of God. He stands in a class all by himself. John Dominic Crossan, another one of the Jesus Seminar people, suggests that Jesus' body may have been thrown by the Romans onto the garbage dump where it was eaten by jackals and scavenging birds. Now, what proof does he have? I'll tell you. Zero. And yet he says that and people believe it. That's what's disturbing. Crossan flatly states this, quote, "My thesis is that Christian faith is not Easter faith," end quote. In other words, there's no resurrection. But brethren, the resurrection is the key central miracle to Christianity. Romans 1:4 says, talks about the fact that Jesus is declared to be the Son of God with power by the resurrection. It's the resurrection that declares Jesus to be who he said he was, the Son of God. Crossan believed that the stories of Jesus' death and resurrection must be seen as fictions, myths, created by the early church in order to legitimate a leadership structure already in place. Listen to some of the following tenets of the Jesus Seminar. I'm not making this up. Let me just tell you what they say. Number one, they assume that the early church recreated Jesus in the image it preferred, inventing many sayings and placing them on the lips of Jesus. They claim that 82% of the statements normally attributed to Jesus were actually made up by his followers and not spoken by Jesus himself. Now, that's what they say. Well, what are we going to do? We're going to bow down and say, "Oh, yeah, you're scholars. You know what you say." Baloney. Excuse my statement, but we're not going to do that. What he's saying here is garbage. They also said Jesus never really believed that he would die for the sins of the world. They say Jesus never claimed to be God. They say Jesus never spoke about heaven or hell, that he was not born of a virgin, that he never performed any miracles, that he never called anyone to repent of their sins, that he never rose from the dead, that the Gospel of Thomas is more relevant and accurate than the four canonical Gospels, that Jesus never initiated debates or controversies, that Jesus never saw himself as a mediator between God and God's people, and that whatever is found only once in the Gospel records must be rejected. They say if you read the New Testament, it's only found one time in Matthew, Mark, Luke, and John, you have to reject it. But here's the irony of it. The Good Samaritan story is found in Luke 10. It's only found one time in the Bible. And yet they accept that as Scripture. They accept that as what Jesus said, but yet they don't even follow their own guidelines. Now, how do we respond? How do we respond? The Jesus Seminar members endeavored to determine what Jesus really said as opposed to accept the New Testament as a truthful presentation. They actually voted on each biblical passage. They did this by casting colored beads into a box. Red meant Jesus undoubtedly said this. Pink meant Jesus probably said this. Gray meant Jesus did not say this, but the ideas contained in it are close to his own. And black meant Jesus did not say this. It represents the perspective or content of a later and or different tradition, end quote. Now, brethren, let me bring out a point. You do not determine truth by a majority vote. You just don't do that. That's ludicrous. Suppose I told you that I'm going to use a little math, 2 plus 2 equals 10 in base 4. Let's vote on that. You can vote on it all day long. But the truth is, 2 plus 2 is equal to 10 or 1-0 in base 4. You say, I don't understand that. That's beside the point. That's truth. You do not vote on matters of truth. Truth is established by truth, not by voting on it. Ridiculous. Just because someone has a doctor's degree does not make him right. Albert Schweitzer had 3 PhDs, but he did not believe in the deity of Jesus. We should not be impressed with the scholarship of the Jesus Seminar. Howard Clark Key, an international scholar, called the seminar, quote, an academic disgrace. He's right. A professor from Duke University said the case argued by the Jesus Seminar would not stand up in court. On June 26th, the year 2000, that's 7 years ago, just 7 years ago, ABC Television with Peter Jennings, who's dead now, produced a documentary on the search for Jesus. It was purported to be an unbiased account. However, what resulted was a showcase for the biased views of the Jesus Seminar. PBS produced a documentary, From Jesus to Christ, the First Christians, end quote. In it, the seminar's views were presented as the authoritative word on the New Testament, without any kind of dissenting voices heard. David Hester, one of our gospel preachers, commented and said this, not only is this indicative of poor journalism, it is also perversion of the Word of God, end quote. He's right. Hester wrote this, quote, we are now living in an advanced technological age. Information is being produced faster and is more accessible than at any time in the history of the world. That means that not only can the truth be proclaimed widely, so can error. The challenge of the Lord's church is deadly serious, end quote. Amen. In the final analysis, Peter Jennings, ABC, PBS, the Jesus Seminar, or some PhD does not determine truth. In John 17, 17, Jesus said, sanctify them in thy truth. Thy word is truth. I'll tell you what truth is. Truth is the word of God. In Psalms 119, verse 151, all thy commandments are truth. 2 Samuel 7, 28, David said, all thy words are truth. The important question is simply, does the Bible record truth? How one answers that question will determine his eternal destiny. Each individual must put forth maximum effort to arrive at truth. Without a tenacious search for truth, we are lost. Jesus wants us to be truth seekers, John 4, verses 23 and 24. We need to earnestly desire truth and seek for it. In Jeremiah 29:13, God said, and ye shall search for me and seek me, and you'll find me when you search for me with all your heart. We need to search for God with all our heart, not half of it, not part of it, not some of it, all of it. And just because somebody says something does not make him right. Just because he has a PhD does not make him right. He can be wrong. If you have a Bible, turn to Proverbs 2. I want you to see this. Proverbs chapter 2. In Proverbs chapter 2, verse 1, listen to what the Bible says. I want you to notice the if statements here, if. My son, if, circle the word if, underline it. My son, if thou receive my words, and lay up my commandments with thee, so as to incline thine ear unto wisdom, and apply thy heart to understanding. Yea, if, circle the word if thou cry after discernment, and lift up thy voice for understanding, if, circle the word if thou seek her as silver, and search for her as for hid treasures, then, circle the word then shalt thou understand the fear of Jehovah and find the knowledge of God. In other words, we have to really, truly hunger and search for truth and be seeking the truth, want truth. And if we don't want truth, we're not seeking for truth, we're not going to find it. How bad do we want the truth? Jesus wants us to be truth seekers. He's not scared of investigation. The Bible says, prove all things, 1 Thessalonians 5:17. You mean prove the existence of God? Yes. You mean prove the deity of Jesus? Yes. You mean prove the Bible is inspired? Yes. Be able to defend the faith. Throw off the false charges that have been placed upon the Bible and Christianity. Now, we've got about 15 minutes left. Let's spend some time answering this liberal attitude. The Jesus Seminar, so-called scholars, refuse to entertain the possibility of the supernatural. Consequently, their search is not a search with all the heart. Norman Geisler wrote this, quote, "The radical conclusions of the group are based on radical presuppositions, one of which is an unjustified rejection of any miraculous intervention in history by God. Their conclusions are contrary to the overwhelming evidence for the historicity of the New Testament and the reliability of the New Testament witness. They are based on an substantiated anti-supernatural bias," end quote. He's right. In other words, they start off with the presupposition, there are no miracles, Jesus was not resurrected, now let's start studying the Bible. The game is fixed, folks, before you ever start. Raymond Brown said, quote, "Historicity, however, should be determined not by what we think, possibly or likely, but by antiquity and reliability of the evidence," end quote. He's right. We must not start with the study of miracles with the presupposition that miracles are impossible. To reject one's position before you start is illegitimate. There can be no substitute for a careful investigation of the possibilities. What needs to be understood very clearly is that this radical liberal view towards Jesus did not come from archaeological discovery, some historical document, or the biblical text. It came clearly from an anti-supernatural presupposition. Joel Williams said this, quote, "They approached the text under the guise of doing unbiased historical research when from the beginning the game has been fixed," end quote. He's right. Philosophical naturalism fails to explain adequately the fact that there are a number of arguments and pieces of evidence that make belief in God and the supernatural real, and that exists. Very quickly, I'm going to give you three or four evidences for the existence of God. First is the law of cause and effect. Which came first, the chicken or the egg? The chicken, obviously. God made man full grown. God made things full grown. Read Genesis 1 and 2. Man did not evolve from some amoeba crawling out of the water. The very first verse in the Bible says, "In the beginning God created the heavens and the earth." Hebrews 3:4 says, "For every house is built by someone, but he that built all things is God." Psalms 19:1 says, "The heavens declare the glory of God, and the firmament that showeth his handiwork." So the law of cause and effect shows that God does exist. Paul said in Romans 1:20, "If you don't believe in an all-powerful creator God, you are without excuse." Psalm 14:1, "The fool has said in his heart, there is no God." A man's a fool if he doesn't believe in God. He's without excuse if he doesn't believe in God. He may not know his name's Jehovah. He may not know what to be saved and how to live a godly life on this earth. But man can know that an all-powerful creator being exists. That's Paul's argument in Romans 1, verse 18 through 3, chapter 3, verse 20. Secondly, the law of thermodynamics. This law says the universe is running out of energy. The sun has a finite amount of energy. The sun is burning up and its energy will eventually run out. Therefore, the universe has not always existed. The universe is not eternal. If the universe were eternal, that is always existing, the sun being finite would have already run out of energy. Common sense tells us that. So the second law of thermodynamics proves the existence of God. It proves that the universe had a beginning, had a creator. The argument from order and design. You know, the earth is just the right distance away from the sun. If we were close to the sun, we'd burn up. If we're farther away, we would freeze to death. How did that get that way? Is that by accident? No, that's by design. Also, the morality of man. Man is a moral, rational creature. Blind, irrational, immoral forces could not have produced a moral, rational man. Something cannot produce what it does not have to produce. Man receives his morality from a moral God. No sane person will argue that absolutely anything goes. A man ought not to rape a woman. However, the atheist has no satisfactory answer why one ought not to do this. Atheists contend there are no universal, eternal, or absolute ethical criteria of right and wrong. But with this attitude, every man becomes his own law, actually his own God. John Paul Sartre said this, quote, "Everything is indeed permitted if God does not exist." Even right, think about it. Study it. Also, the Christian faith stands or falls on the historical reality of the death, burial, and bodily resurrection of Jesus. Turn to 1 Corinthians 15. For time's sake, we're going to start at verse 12, but it would be good to read the whole text. In 1 Corinthians chapter 15, verse 12, Paul says, "Now Christ is preached that he has been raised from the dead. How say some among you that there is no resurrection of the dead? But if there is no resurrection of the dead, neither has Christ been raised. And if Christ has not been raised, then is our preaching vain, your faith also is vain." Paul lays on the line, verse 14. If Christ wasn't raised from the dead, our faith is vain. Our faith is empty, useless, worthless. Verse 15, "Yea, and we are found false witnesses of God, because we witness of God that he raised up Christ, whom he raised not up, if so be that the dead are not raised. For if the dead are not raised, neither has Christ been raised. And if Christ has not been raised, your faith is vain, you're yet in your sins. Then they also that are fallen asleep in Christ have perished. If we have only hoped in Christ this life, we are of all men most pitiable." What Paul does here in 1 Corinthians 15, he tells us that the Jesus who really lived was resurrected from the grave, resurrected from the dead. They are one and the same, brethren. They're not two separate entities. They're one and the same. William Craig comments and says, quote, "Without the resurrection, the Christian way could have never come into being. Even if the disciples that continue to remember Jesus as the beloved teacher, they could not have believed in him as the Messiah, much less deity. Without the resurrection, there would have been no church. The existence of the church gives evidence that Jesus of history is the Christ of faith. If the Jews or the Romans had produced the dead body of Jesus, dragged the dead body of Jesus around the streets of Jerusalem, and then thrown it at the feet of the apostles and said, 'There's your Jesus,' what would have happened to Christianity? It never would have gotten off the ground. But the apostles went to their death saying, 'We saw Jesus.' Now, why die for a lie if they knew it was a lie? If the resurrection was a hoax, a fraud, a lie, a deceit, the apostles knew it. They knew it, if it was. But they went to their death believing that. Why do that? A normal person does not die for a lie he knows to be a lie. Normal people just don't do that. Normal people don't enjoy pain and suffering. Normal people just do not do that. It is inconceivable that the very apostles who allegedly faked Jesus' resurrection and cynically proclaimed it as true would later gladly lay down their lives for what they knew to be a monstrous lie. The life of Jesus could not have been invented. Let me read you several statements. Will Durant said this, quote, "That a few simple men should in one generation have invented so powerful and appealing a personality, so lofty an ethic, and so inspiring a vision of human brother would be a miracle far more incredible than any recording of the Gospels," end quote. In other words, what they're saying is the life of Jesus could not have been invented. It could not have been created. Man could not have thought this character up. He really did live. Philip Schaff wrote this, "A character so original, so complete, so uniformly consistent, so perfect, so human and yet so high above all human greatness, can neither be a fraud nor a fiction. The poet, as has been well said, would be in this case greater than the hero. It would take more than a Jesus to invent a Jesus, end quote. Irvin Lutcher wrote this. Either intentionally or unintentionally, disciples could not have invented Jesus. If the Christ of the New Testament had not existed, no one would have invented him. Indeed, no one could have invented him, end quote. He's right. Thomas Aquinas argued that if the incarnation did not really happen, then an even more unbelievable miracle happened. The conversion of the world by the biggest lie in history and the moral transformation of life into unselfishness, detachment from worldly pleasures, and radically new heights of holiness by a mere myth. Grant, that just doesn't make sense. I want you to listen to what John Schaff wrote. This Jesus of Nazareth, without money and arms, conquered more millions than Alexander, Caesar, Mohammed, and Napoleon. Without science and learning, he shed more light on matters human and divine than all philosophers and scholars combined. Without the eloquence of schools, he spoke such words of life as were never spoken before or since, and produced effects which lie beyond the reach of orator or poet. Without writing a single line, he set more pens in motion and furnished themes for more sermons, orations, discussions, learned volumes, works of art, songs of praise, than the whole army of great men of ancient and modern times. Amen. He's right. Brethren, Jesus was either a liar or lunatic or Lord. Either what Jesus said was true or false. We believe that and do that. Either what Jesus said was either true or false. Well, if what he said was false, either he lied or he was a lunatic. Okay? Now, Jesus could not have been a liar, because if he was, the disciples would not have followed him. His death and resurrection was the compelling power that caused his disciples to follow him. Some claim he was just a good moral man who taught high moral ethical standards. But a liar would not be a good man. A good man would not cause thousands of men and women to die for a lie. If the resurrection was a lie, the disciples knew it. It is against the law of human nature for a man to die willingly for a lie he knows to be a lie, when a simple recantation would have spared his life. Normal people do not enjoy extreme pain and suffering. But many died for Jesus, claiming that they saw him alive after he died. The main theme of the sermon of the book of Acts is the resurrection of Jesus from the dead. Peter on the day of Pentecost said, "This Jesus did God raise up, whereof we are all witnesses," Acts 2:32. Why preach that if it wasn't true? Why die for a liar? Church history says that of the 12 apostles, 11 died a martyr's death. Only John did not. And church tradition says that Peter refused to be crucified like his Lord, and he was crucified upside down. I don't know if that was true, but that's what tradition tells us. You cannot explain Christianity without the resurrection. This cannot be done. Jesus was not a liar. Was he a lunatic? Well, Jesus cannot have been a lunatic, because a lunatic does not give to the world the highest ethical and moral teachings this world has ever known. Just think about it. All people are judged by what Jesus said. He is the highest. A lunatic does not give those ethical and moral teachings that no man can touch. Or it just doesn't happen. So if Jesus was not a liar or a lunatic, guess what? He's the Lord. He is the divine Son of God. Brethren, the New Testament is centered on the death, burial, and resurrection of Jesus. There's just absolutely no way you can separate the Jesus of history from the Christ of faith. They are one and the same. Yeah, have a Bible, turn to John 20. I want to give you two key scriptures. My time's almost up. I want to give you two key scriptures that, to me, as far as I'm concerned, prove conclusively, that Jesus of history is the Christ of faith. In John chapter 20, verse 30, John says, "Many other signs, therefore, did Jesus in the presence of the disciples, which are not written in this book. But these are written that ye might believe that Jesus is the Christ, the Son of God, and that believing might have life in his name." Notice, these things are written that Jesus is the Christ. The Jesus of history is Christ. They're one and the same. The Jesus of history is the Christ of faith. Turn to Acts chapter 2. In Acts chapter 2, verse 36. When Peter comes to his conclusion on the day of Pentecost, he says in Acts 2, verse 36, "Let all the house of Israel therefore know assuredly that God has made him both Lord and Christ, this Jesus whom he crucified." Christ is Jesus. They're one and the same. In conclusion, Arthur Rowe wrote this, quote, "There's no way of totally separating the Jesus of history from the Christ of faith. And those who think they can are misleading themselves. One day, every knee shall bow and every tongue shall confess that Jesus Christ is Lord. He's God Almighty. He's deity. He's divine. He's the Son of God. And he came down to shed his blood for our sins, died for us, and he arose and he ascended to the Father's right hand. And one day he's coming back to take us to heaven." That's the message of Christianity, brethren. We've got to believe it. One time, an unbeliever gave a definition of Christianity. No preacher could have done better. The problem was, he didn't believe it. But my prayer is that we'll all believe the truth. That we'll believe that he died, he was buried, he rose the third day. He's coming again. The Jesus of history is the Christ of faith.